Second Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. If a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, he strive lawfully. Then verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Now would you turn back, please, to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49, verse 26. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Somewhere not too far remote there with the heart. Scripture speaks about different kind of crowns. There is the kind of crown that a person wears or has on their head because of the dignity or the honor of the position they hold. We're not unaware of this in natural life. Certainly not those of you who live in the London area. I'm not sure what the position now is in these democratic days where you have the opportunity to vote as to who's going to be a mayor. But certainly for hundreds of years, the city of London itself had a Lord Mayor. And such was the dignity of the position that he held, such was the honor that was granted the person, that in order to fit the person for the office, each year, if he wasn't already a knight, he was made a knight. He was made a baronet. And instead of Joe Smith, he became Sir Joe Smith. You see, it had to be seen that the dignity and honor of the office was such that it had to be that kind of person who was fit for the job. In other words, the post, the office, added luster to the person. So it is with kings and princes and queens, that to demonstrate the office, the job that they do, they are given crowns, diadems, as we would say. And even from a distance, you can say, oh yes, that's such and such a person, because to be seen to be fit for the work, they are given a crown to wear. Now, I'm not going to speak about that kind of crown tonight. There isn't time for that. There is another kind of crown that Scripture often refers to, and it's the kind of crown that is granted because it has been earned. There is a certain level of achievement that has been attained, and the crown is granted to show the measure of achievement that has been made. And it's that kind of crown that we want to think about. Certainly, the New Testament examples I shall read are clearly of that order, if you check in the language of the New Testament. And similarly, if you check the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, you'll find that the same rule applies about the scriptures we read. But on the principle of the law of first mention, very often in the Bible, if we look at the first example of the use of a word, a term, a job, an office, a trade, you get a good idea that sets the pattern for what we are to understand by the term in the rest of the Bible. Now, as far as I can tell, the first use of this term crown is given by Jacob's promise, Jacob's blessing upon his son Joseph. And the use, I know it's the crown of his head, the topmost part of his head, but the word is introduced alongside a recognition that here was a son who was going to deserve honor because he was morally fit for it. He was going to live and work in a way that was so commendable, he deserved an honor. Now, I've mentioned that, and it's just as an example of it. Now, if you turn, please, we'll get a more specific example in 2 Chronicles chapter 23. I just want to work through examples in Scripture to demonstrate the thought in mind. 2 Chronicles 23, verse 11. Then they brought out the king's son and put upon him the crown and gave him the testimony and made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, God save the king. Now here's an example of the other thing I was talking about. If you read all the chapter, you'll find there are certain things that give you an impression as to the sort of person that he is and the sort of role, the sort of job that he has to do. It's in a palace. There's a throne involved. There's oil with which he is anointed. There is a crown put upon his head. And it's in the sort of situation where those who are there kneel down, they bow the knee and save God, save the king. Now, this is the kind of context that's there. And it shows us that one, if you like, is a moral term, what someone deserves because of what they've done, and the other is linked more with the position they have to fill. Now, my next example is in Proverbs chapter 12. With these things, there's no substitute for tracing the use of a term in Scripture. I just want to quickly go over these Old Testament ones just to set them. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. Here is something which is clearly true because of her virtue, her moral virtue. Not so much that she is given a crown, but if in that vital husband-wife relationship, she has the opportunity and the capacity to live in this commendable way, that she is like a crown that her husband wears. It's a credit not only to her in her own conduct, but it's a credit to the husband. That this, if you like, is an embellishment. It's a demonstration of the kind of husband-wife relationship they are, and it is commendable for both of them. Now, perhaps I should have taken the other one first, because it's an earlier book, Job 19. He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. I've used words like honor, dignity, and here is another word which is in the same band of terms, glory. As with the term grace this afternoon, sometimes we have to give thought as to what a word actually means. The term glory, well, most people who read the scriptures regularly are well satisfied with describing glory as displayed excellence, manifested excellence. As we would say, what's in comes out. What's inside, deep down, what you are as a person, deep down. This is why the term soul are often used to describe the person as to what they really are deep down inside, as we would say, what them tick. Well, the glory is what comes out because of what's inside. The glory can be seen outside because there's an otherwise unseen dignity and moral worth inside that wouldn't see the light of day. And here it could well be said, he that has stripped me of my honor, my glory, has taken the crown from my head. In other words, the crown is the outward expression of what's inside. I've just read these basic terms in the Old Testament just to try and get across the idea that throughout Scripture, the use of the term tells us that here is a person deserving of honor, either because of the office that he fills or because of the way he lives his life. And we are going to concentrate in the Testament on examples of crowns that will be granted, will be made, and the Lord will bestow them upon those who deserve them. Now, it was for that reason that I turned you to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Would you turn back to it, please, just for a moment, so that it can trigger off the other verses we are going to look at. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, the athlete, the figure of the athlete, if a man strives, if he works energetically towards this result, unless he keeps to the rules, he will not be crowned. Now, maybe colored nowadays by the amount of money they get as well. But certainly, even in those days, what we would say the Olympic ideal, it wasn't anything other or more than the laurel wreath that was placed upon their brow to signify that they were the best in a particular category and they had excelled in that which they had trained themselves for. Now, that was the thought there. And Paul picks it up and says to Timothy, all right, there is a crown available, but you've got to keep to the rules, you've got to do the right thing in the right way, and you've got to excel in your particular field. Now, of course, in those days, and with athletes, I remember reading years ago about an athlete in the Olympic Games, and he realized he wasn't going to win. It was near the end of the race, and he realized he wasn't going to win. So he stopped bothering. He said to himself, and he acted upon it, he said, it's gold or nothing for me. Silver and bronze are no use to me. And soon as he realized the gold was out of his capacity, he stopped bothering. Now, the Apostle Paul, and we'll come back to this, he does say, you engage in your aspect of the Lord's work that he's fitted for as though there was only one crown available and you go at it so that if there's only one crown, you're going to get it. That's his advice. Of course, in other places he says, happily, there's not only one. There's a crown for everybody that's willing to earn it. It's not like a race with one gold medal, one first place. There's a standard to be reached. The Lord will make his assessment, and he will grant the crown where it's appropriate. But we'll come to the other aspect of it in a minute. In fact, I think that would be the first New Testament scripture I would turn you to, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I will read you from verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Scripture brings us not only the thoughts, the themes of the Holy Spirit, he does that, but Scripture in this very epistle talks about the words the Holy Spirit teaches. The very words are inspired. And when we look at these promises about crowns that are available to the Christian believer, we find that every crown is entirely appropriate to the circumstances in which it's granted. Paul comes back to this figure of the athlete. Indeed, it's these verses that justify the conclusion that Paul's saying, you run as though there was only one crown to win, and you're determined that you will get it. That's not being selfish. It's being a committed Christian. It's not a question of being selfish at all, but to say, I'm going to run. I'm going to do what I do for the Lord as wholeheartedly, as energetically, as committedly, as though there was only one crown for that kind of work, and if that's so, it's going to be me. There's no room, really, in committed Christianity to be half-hearted about anything we do for the Lord. But there's something else here. Yes, there's a crown, but what kind of crown is it? The athletes in their day earned a crown which was perishable, corruptible. It would eventually go brown, the leaves would go brown, the leaves would drop off, it would look past its best, and eventually it would just be a pale reflection of the way it had started out. It would perish. Even worse, Corinth was a city that was riddled with corruption, moral corruption. Even the Corinthian Christian church was riddled through with moral corruption. Terrible thing. And anyone who's prepared to go against the grain, or if we would say anyone prepared to swim against the tide, the Lord says, now I've got a special promise for you, a special crown. In a situation where everything's polluted and corrupted, I'm going to give you an imperishable, an incorruptible crown, one that will never fade away, it will never tarnish, it will last forever. Wonderful thing. You see how the crown is appropriate to the circumstances in which it's granted. The next one is found in Philippians chapter 4. I hope it's not my shouting that's woken up. Philippians 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so
stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And then two books further on, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Two epistles. Both speak about a crown that can be earned, and they're both the same kind of crown, a crown of joy. It's not really difficult to see why. How we behave towards each other is very, very important. At Philippi, there were problems. There's always problems. But at Philippi, the problem was two of the local Christians didn't get on together. Dare I say it? It was even worse. It was two of the ladies that didn't get on with each other. Euodias and Syntyche. Whether it was a brother and a sister, two brothers or two sisters, this seething unrest below the surface, it disturbed the joy of the Philippian company. It was still available. It was still enjoyed by many. But unless this relatively small problem of two of the local believers not getting on with each other, unless that was resolved, the joy of the whole company would be taken away. Make no mistake about it. How I get on with my local brothers and sisters affects the mood of the whole Christian company. I can't afford to say, well, it's just between me and him or me and her, and it doesn't affect anybody else. Sooner or later, if two Christian believers have a problem between them, if it's not resolved, the little problem will become a big problem. Now, most of them hadn't been touched at this point. It was concentrated in these two individuals. But the warning is given because, 17 times or more, the word joy, rejoice, rejoicing, comes into the Philippian epistle, saying what's available and largely enjoyed, but really, it's like a watermark in every chapter that the apostle's saying, unless you deal with this little problem, all your joy, individual and collective, will disappear. Because what you are as an individual will affect you as a company. And he says, be warned. It's entirely appropriate that at Philippi, that the crown of the hard-working, committed Christian who does the right thing in the right way, it's spoken of as a crown of joy. At Thessalonica, there was a different kind of problem. The apostle had visited them for, a short period which included three weekends. It could have been 2.5 weeks, it could have been nearly 4 weeks. And he learned a lot about them while he'd been with them, and he commends them for what he'd learned about them. But one of the things he'd been telling them when he was with them, that while they knew in a vague way that the Lord's coming, he'd impressed upon them the urgency of the matter, that the Lord is coming very, very soon, any time now. He'd gone away. They were waiting for the Lord to come. Very good. Some of them took what Paul said literally, and they said, if the Lord's coming at any minute, there's no point in going to work today. No point in doing the spring cleaning. Forget about redecorating the bedroom. The Lord's coming. We can't waste time. And then disaster one or two of the local believers died. They'd been buried. And again, their bodies were beginning to see corruption. This greatly distressed the Thessalonians. They said, "Didn't Paul tell us that the Lord's coming at any time to take us to be with himself as he himself promised? And now, here's some of our believers dead, buried, and their bodies are wasting away." So they said to Paul, "What? Have we misunderstood you? Or is there some other answer?" And he wrote, and it's not tonight's subject, but he straightened them out. He said, "Yes, Christ is coming. But his coming, his second coming, is in two phases. But the first phase is when he comes for those who are alive and waiting. And as long as we draw breath, the Christian expectation is not to die to go to be with Christ. The Christian expectation, as long as we draw breath, is to be alive, waiting and watching when he returns. But if the Lord sees fit that we do die," Paul was able to tell them, they haven't missed the blessing. They haven't missed the Lord's coming. The first touch of the Lord's power will be to raise the dead believers, and then he'll change the living believers, and we'll all go to be with the Lord. But in this context, where they were sorrowing because some of their Christian brethren had died, he speaks again of this matter of the crown at the end of chapter 2. Oh, he says, "Whenever I think of you, I think of the Lord's coming. And when we're taken to be with the Lord, and we are with him in heaven," he says, "I don't need any artificial crown." He says, "The very fact that you will be there with the Lord in that day, because the Lord allowed me to come to you and present the Saviour in the gospel, and you believed the gospel, the very fact of your being there is all the reward I will ever need." And he says, "In that way, you are my crown, you are my joy." He said, "There's nothing for me to sorrow about." And he says, "Whatever the Lord says," and that will be added, he says, "I have the expectation that you will be there. And when I see you there," he said, "I will take that as an honor that the Lord allowed me to be used for your spiritual help." 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4 verse 8. Well, we'll start at verse 7. No, we'll start at verse 6. "I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." The question was asked more than once this afternoon, what is grace? We have a very good example of grace here. The Lord says, "I'm ready to be offered. I'm ready," he says, I won't do it, it's all right. "I'm ready to be poured out like pouring water out of a glass." You remember David did that. He thought so much about what his mighty men did for him in risking their lives so that he could have his thirst satisfied after they heard him breathing aloud, saying, "Oh, I wish I could have a drink of that lovely water." They crossed the enemy lines, they got the water, they brought it back. I wonder what they felt like when he just poured it on the ground. He didn't just pour it on the ground, did he? He said,
the risk that's been involved, the bravery that's been shown in getting this water and bringing it back to me. He says, it's too precious for me to drink. He said, the only thing I can do is give it to God. He poured it out as a drink offering. Now, Paul's thinking along the same lines here. He's thinking about the drink offering. We don't hear much about drink offerings. There are major offerings that we've all studied. The burnt offering, the meal offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering. All have their own important place. But very often, when you get one of the major offerings referred to, you get a drink offering mentioned alongside or in association with the major offering. It's a little bit added on to show the appreciation of the one making the offering. Now, this is grace. Paul says, when I think of your life and service, what a major offering you've given to the Lord. What sacrifice you've made. We get this in Philippians. We get it here. He says, I regard the sacrifice of my life for the Lord as just being a little bit added when I think of the great labor and sacrifice so many of the Lord's people have made. It wasn't mock modesty. It was true grace. He recognized, as before God, the worth of people that had gone before, the apostles, and now he's trying to convey the same thought through to the younger man, Timothy. He takes up the three figures. Remember, we said this afternoon, he never encourages or exhorts other people what he's not prepared to do himself. And he says, well, in chapter 2, we looked at it, he encourages them to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He says, I've done that. I fought the fight. He said, I've encouraged you to be like athletes. He says, I've run the race. And he says, the farmer, he says, labors long and hard. In faith, have you thought about it? Farmers act on the principle that the seasons that God has provided, all the seasons are necessary. A friend of mine who was a farmer said, I don't care, I don't mind what the weather is, as long as it's seasonal. And we need all the seasons if the crop is going to be right at the end. And Paul says, like a farmer, God's given his word to me, I've kept the faith, I've kept my part of the bargain, and God has honored me for it. And so he takes up these three figures once again. And he says, I'm ready to go. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown. Now, if you didn't know the next bit, bearing in mind what we've said, every crown is fitting for the context. What kind of crown would we have assessed? Well, once, it's like everything else, isn't it? Once you know the answer, it's easy. If there's any book in the Bible that talks us about the unrighteousness which will prevail in the world immediately before the coming of the Lord, it's 2 Timothy. It's true of most second epistles. It's particularly true of 2 Timothy. And here, Paul said, I've done what I could. I've responded to what the Lord has asked me to do. And he said, I'm convinced, as before the Lord, that the reward that he gives me will be entirely appropriate to the environment in which I've served the Lord. And because he served the Lord in a an environment riddled through with unrighteousness, he said, the Lord's a righteous judge. He will give me a crown of righteousness to show that in an unrighteous world, I was prepared to do the right thing at whatever personal cost. Whatever the detail in these crowns, we can take away this, can't we? If in our small corner we do the right thing for the right reason because we are sure that's what the Lord wants us to do, the reward, the crown if you like, the crown he gives us will be entirely appropriate to the way in which we've served the Lord just where we are. Well, he says, the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me it that day. Again, I say, whenever we see the term that day, it's the day when everything will be revealed in its true colours. Everything made plain as it really is in the sight of God. And the day in particular when that will be made public is when the Lord comes in power and great glory. And it says, this is true not only for me, but unto all them that love his appearing. I may be shy, I may be nervous, I may have an inferiority complex and say, oh, but I can't claim this. This is only for the elite, the high flyer, the specials. Surely I will never attain this. It will only apply to those, it says, who love his appearing. Paul says to Timothy, it's normal Christianity to love his appearing. What does it mean? If I love his appearing, I long for the day when my blessed Lord, who was so humiliated when he came the first time, I long for the day when he will be given every honor when he comes the second time at that day. Instead of his name being on many lips as an oath or a curse, I want everyone to speak about Jesus as Lord. It will happen at that day. And so, it's not a question if I think like this, it's a reminder that in the good days and in the dark days, it's normal for the Christian to long for the time when the Lord will be given the honor that he rightly deserves. And that's what this is speaking about. Acts chapter 7, please. Verses 54 to the end, I read them. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on Stephen with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, Revelation chapter 2, Revelation 2 and verse 10. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now this demonstrates the suggestion made This world, at best, can honor you with a perishable, a corruptible crown. The Lord will give you, if you deserve it, an incorruptible crown. In this world of sorrow and disagreement, the Lord gives you a crown of joy. In this unrighteous world, the Lord bestows a crown of righteousness. The promise to the overcomer at Smyrna, whose very name suggests that suffering because of witness rendered to the Lord, even martyrdom, the life taken away. And now we've got the principle, we can see how entirely suitable that the Lord says, if you are faithful as far as death, I will give you a crown of life. A life that no one can take away. Both in character and duration, it is eternal. But even before eternity, at that day, another case of this expression, when the Lord is revealed in glory, there will be those of his servants associated with him in the day of glory who are chosen to be with him because they've been faithful unto death. We couldn't get a better example of this than Stephen. Again, that's the word, isn't it? His name means crown. And even before the teaching of it comes in the book of Revelation and these other epistles, we have an illustration of the truth, as we often do get in both the Gospels and the book of Acts. The history of the early history of the Christian church in the book of Acts is liberally scattered with illustrations of Bible truth, the apostles' doctrine, and here is an example in point. In the Old Testament, many cases where parents seem to be guided in true wisdom to select names for their children that in practice proved to be entirely appropriate. In some cases, whether the name was given afterwards, I don't know. But Stephen's parents, evidently with true guidance from God, said, his name is. But Stephen's parents, evidently with true guidance from God, said, his name is Stephen. As Zacharias said, his name is John. How right it was, how fitting, that Stephen, faithful even unto death, even as he stands there looking into heaven, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he stopped caring about how people on earth can hurt him in any way. He knows that he's being brought into a life which will never end. He's going to be with the Lord. So much so that in the complacency of that, he prays for his enemies, even as his Lord had done. A wonderful example of someone faithful unto death and being given a crown that is life. One more on this occasion. There may be others, but we've looked at most of them. First Epistle of Peter, chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 4. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. What's the key word of 1 Peter? Straight away you will tell me, having read the scriptures, suffering. Again and again and again. Suffering is referred to. As to the Lord, it says, this Old Testament scriptures prophesied about the sufferings of the Christ and the glory that shall follow. The only fitting answer to the way Christ suffered is the glory with which he is bestowed. But it doesn't stay there. As we had in 2 Timothy 2, if we are so committed to the Lord that even if it involves suffering, reproach, mocking, jeering by people at home, people at school, people at work, the neighbors, whatever, the Lord says, if you're prepared to suffer as I suffered while I was alive on earth, we cannot suffer as he suffered in death. That was unique. But he says, I suffered on earth in so many ways. He says, and the glory is mine. And he says, oh, if you're prepared to suffer even a little bit because of your desire to be true to me. Peter the apostle is given the word to say that there'll be a fitting crown for those who suffer. And as we would be led to expect by now, the crown given to those who suffer is a crown of glory. Now, that's all I want to take from the other books in the Bible, but a couple of verses in the book of Revelation just to round it off. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4, verse 4. Round about the throne were 24 seats, or thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. The Lord is no man's debtor. When heaven is ultimately reached, the Lord will be most happy to make it plain that those who were faithful to him on earth are to be marked out as worthy of honor. Certainly, traditionally, the most valuable metal for long parts of the world's history was gold. And the highest honor anyone could be given was to be given a medal or an honor or a crown that was made of gold. And the Lord says here, only the very best of crowns will be right for those who in their own little way were faithful to me while they lived upon earth. All right, it's very comprehensive. Takes in all dispensations, as we might say, takes account of those who are true in Old Testament days, those who are true in the Lord's days upon earth, those who've been faithful since the Lord went back to heaven. But none will be missed out, a crown that is fitting. People who are thought to be of no value on earth will be marked out by the Lord of being of great value to him when they are in heaven, and they will be granted the crowns of gold. But look at verse 10. It's a heavenly scene. Between chapters 3 and 4, the scene has changed from earth to heaven. And then in verse 10, it says, 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. Isn't it right? Whether the Lord gives you an incorruptible crown, a crown of joy, a crown of righteousness, a crown of glory, a crown of life, when we are there with him, all of us will gladly say, there's only one here that's worthy, and that's the Lord himself. It's put here figuratively. They all cast their crowns at his feet and said, thou art worthy, for thou hast purchased us, and so on. What a happy thing it is that doing the right thing for the right motive here will not escape the Lord's notice. He will grant the appropriate honor or reward or crown, as the case may be, But then at the end, willing hearts will gladly give all the honor to him, the one who made it all possible. One last verse as I close. Go back to chapter 3, please. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man shall take thy crown. I'm glad so many of you are young, but there are one or two older people here, like Edwin and me. Have you noticed, you older brothers and sisters, how many times, if we go astray, it's when we're getting older? Terrible. We just seem to lose our concentration. We are losing our natural stamina. And if we aren't careful, we lose our spiritual stamina as well. Oh, make sure, you younger ones, that you're so committed to the Lord that you will never give up. See, that's what's involved. The Holy Spirit said to the Philadelphians, "You're doing marvelously well. Don't give up. Don't change your lifestyle, or don't give the impression that you're in danger of losing your crown. Keep going. Do what is right. The Lord is coming soon." While we older ones have to be sure we don't give up, the danger with the younger ones, if I may say so, is not getting started at all. Whatever our age, whatever our stage of spiritual development, we all need both the incentive to do what's right, knowing that the Lord will honor that, but we all need the warning and, well, the encouragement. If we haven't entered onto fully committed Christianity, serving the Lord because we love him and we know he deserves it, it's time to start. If we have started, if we have made a move, let us keep going, knowing that he himself will give the honor, the reward at that day. We have another hymn to sing now. It's number 316. We are by Christ redeemed. Thou art worthy, for thou hast redeemed, we read. But again, it's a hymn which takes account of the crown that he alone can bestow, thus far by grace preserved. Each moment speeds us on. The crown and kingdom are reserved where Christ is gone.